The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
We were confronted with this disillusioned John the Baptist from a jail cell asking Jesus this question out of Matthew chapter 11. Here's what he asked him. He said to Jesus, now this is the one that he proclaimed when Jesus first showed up. He actually said, "This is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world." John then goes into jail for representing this Savior and representing his God. He goes into jail, and from the jail cell, he hears all that Jesus is doing, all that he's teaching, and he sends his disciples back, and they go ask Jesus this question. Here it is. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And the reason why we've got to explore this question is because at first glance, the question seems harmless, like, you know, John just a little confused, a little dazed by what's going on in his life. He's a little maybe bothered by his circumstances. But as we looked at the question last week and really opened it up for a little more, you know, gaze, we begin to realize that John was a little disillusioned by this truth, that John was confused by the reality of what Jesus was doing and teaching and living, and confused by the expectations of what John thought Jesus was going to do. If you remember anything about John, John was raised by a remarkably zealous group of Jewish people. They were a Jewish sect that lived off in the desert, and they basically said, we're living our lives this way until the Messiah comes. So John then comes on the scene as this wild-eyed prophet out of the wilderness, preaching the good news that these people, the Jewish people, needed to repent because Jesus, the King, the Messiah, is coming. And they needed to get their lives ready for this. His message was a message of repentance. It was a message of adjustment. You know, here's the news. The King's coming. You better get your lives ready. You're not ready, and you need to repent. And then Jesus showed up. And he showed up in a way that didn't seem to match what John's expectations were. Maybe John, you know, knowing John, if you know him, if you do any study on him, you'll be amazed by this guy. I imagine John probably thought Jesus is coming was going to be like that moment on Mount Carmel. You know that moment on Mount Carmel where Elijah confronts all the prophets of Baal and all of a sudden fire from heaven comes down and consumes that sacrifice? The beauty of that sacrifice, if you want a gospel portrait of that, is if it wasn't for the sacrifice that Elijah put down there, the fire of God would have consumed all the people. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel on display. Maybe John was thinking, this is the judgment coming, right? Maybe John was looking for somebody stronger. You know what I mean? Somebody with a little more powerful kind of personality, maybe somebody a little more fiery like John that was willing to just step into the fray and say whatever was on his mind. Maybe he was looking for somebody just a tad more angry, right? But instead what he got and what he saw was compassionate Jesus teaching as he sat down among his disciples, and he taught them things like turn the other cheek. He taught him things like, love your enemies. He taught him things like, your Father who is in heaven will reward you in secret for the things he sees you do secretly. It was probably a little different than what John had asked. So John asked this question, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now every one of us have had these kind of moments in our lives. We've all had these moments where the reality of what happened did not match what we thought the expectation of life was going to be. You know, you go to the doctor, you think you're in pretty good health, you have your routine checkup, and suddenly you realize the doc says things aren't okay. You've got cancer, you've got this, you've got that, and things are heading down a road really quickly. I was confronted with this 2 years ago as I went in, started having some chest pain at 43 years of age, went in to go have a checkup, and the doctor found what he thought was the beginning of a little lesion on the artery they call the widowmaker. That doesn't sound good. And I'm instantly confronted with mortality. Wait a minute, I've never had a health problem. Maybe it's those relationships, those friends that you've always had, very, very close, have always been stable, and suddenly those relationships turn sour. Maybe it's your marriage. You know, in your marriage, you get married, nobody who gets married thinks to themselves, we're going to have some of the greatest conflict known to man. We go into it with marital bliss, looking forward to great joy, and suddenly things blow up. Maybe you've felt this way with God. We all kind of go through this a little bit. When you gave your life to Jesus, wasn't the thought in your mind that things were supposed to get a lot better? I had a young man years ago, gave his life to Christ, and it was a privilege to lead him there. And this young man came to me and he said, "Hey, wait a minute, I got a question. I thought when I gave my life to Jesus, things were going to get better. It feels like everywhere I turn now, there's conflict everywhere. I thought this wasn't supposed to happen. Maybe when you received Christ, you thought to yourself that you're never going to go without. You're always going to be provided for in a way that financially you never have to worry. Yet you find yourself every month worried. Maybe you thought to yourself you'll never have another sickness again, and then you find, like it was for Jill and I when our daughter Hannah was a little baby, just having her lungs fill with fluid so deeply that only the doctor told us, you're a man of prayer. The only thing I can tell you is go to prayer because she may not live. Maybe those moments begin to make you wrestle out your expectations of Jesus. And I think this is why John's question is so haunting. Because here's the reality. When the expectations we have of Jesus or the expectations we have of life don't seem to match our realities, here's what we have to do. We either have to adjust our expectations to what God has actually said about Jesus, or, listen, we'll start looking for another Jesus. That's kind of the direction and angle that we normally go. Here's the reality of every human in the world. Every human in the world is looking for a Savior. We're all looking for someone to rescue us. We're looking for somebody to save us. Whether that is in the people of the high-tech industry right now who are doing everything they can to stave off death and pursue long life through a variety of means that they're spending every penny they have for the sole purpose of living an eternal life. Or maybe it's right down to our little movies that we see every year that come out with a brand new hero who's going to rescue humanity from some dark, evil person in this world. We all see it everywhere. We're in search of some type of hero. I grew up in the 80s. I'm a child of the 80s. And one of the songs that came out in the early 1990s was this song called "I Need a Hero." Here's the chorus from this song. "I need a hero. I'm holding out hope for a hero till the end of the night." And you're humming it in your mind. I know you are. "He's got to be strong and he's got to be fast." Okay? Try. "And he's got to be fresh from the fight. I need a hero. I'm holding out for a hero till the morning light. He's got to be sure and it's got to be soon. And he's got to be larger than life." Do you see it? He's got to be strong. He's got to be fast. Got to be larger than life. Listen, that's how we all feel. That's what we all expect. So that's why John's question is so haunting. What if Jesus doesn't match that description? What if Jesus isn't the one you expect? What if he comes in ways that you weren't looking for? What if our captivation of a hero is actually aiming too low? Or we're looking in the wrong place. So is Jesus the one you're looking for? That's the question we want to really get into for the next several weeks here. Is Jesus the one you're looking for? If you've got family members that don't know Jesus, great series to bring them. Is this the one you're looking for? If you're a believer and you just feel a little like struggling through what expectations and reality is, great series for you to be in. Is he the right hero that has captivated your heart, or are you looking for another? So as we head toward Christmas Day, which Louise told us today is going to be an hour long, we're going to take some time just to consider Jesus, the Christ of Christmas. We want to take time to examine this question. Is Jesus the one we're looking for, or are we looking for a Jesus of our own imagination? That's the question that I want us to really wrestle with. So let's stand together. We're going to read Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9. This is more of a springboard text for us. You'll see why it is as we get into our sermon today. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let's pray. Father, we need you this morning to just open our eyes to the bigness of Jesus. That's what I want this morning, Lord. I want the season of the year for my heart, for this church's heart, for us to just be, the eyes of our hearts to just see the breadth and height and width and the wonder and the splendor of this Christ who has come and completed all that you have told us he would do. And that it would captivate us so richly, so deeply, that, Lord, there would not even be an ounce of our hearts looking for another. That's my prayer, Lord. I want that for us, that we might be so captivated with Christ, so in love with this Savior, that, Lord, we don't question you, we don't doubt you, we don't get disillusioned by you. We go through the pains and sorrows and struggles of life, and we cry and we weep, but we weep with joy because there is a Savior with us, a God who has come for us, and he is all we will ever need. Help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We're going to start this morning by just looking. We got 2 points of the sermon this morning. We're going to look first at counterfeit Christ. The Galatians were bombarded with religious talk. If you knew anything about the city of Galatia, they were bombarded with this. And Paul, the greatest missionary of the Christian faith, goes into Galatia and teaches these people, if you will, about the truth and the reality of Jesus. He taught them that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God on their behalf, and he taught that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And Galatians heard this truth, and they gave their lives to Jesus. They gave their lives to this gospel, just like many of us in the room have done. But once Paul left town, a group of religious Jewish people came in. They were called the Judaizers. They just followed it up, and they just basically said this to these newfound Christian people. That's all right what Paul says, but if you really want to be secure, if you really want to know that God is pleased with you, Jesus Christ isn't enough. What you've got to add to it is some real clear religious activity. So you've got to obey certain dietary laws. You've got to celebrate certain festivals. And basically what they were saying was this: Jesus Christ was not enough. Some of these Galatian believers begin to hear this. These were people they respected, and they begin to follow quickly after this Jesus plus gospel, which Paul says is not really a gospel at all. So these first century Galatians were caught in the middle of this true gospel and this false gospel, and they begin to be challenged by this question: what did Jesus come for? Did he fulfill it all? And in reality, is Jesus enough to do what Paul has said he was going to do? And what's intriguing from the text that we just read is it seems to be something that happened really quick. Notice Paul's words. He says, I'm astonished that you are leaving so quickly. It's like as soon as Paul left town, these people come in after him, and these people begin to leave quickly to go after this different gospel. This tells us something. It tells us that it's really easy to get sidetracked, really easy to just slip off the road and get a little deserted from the way of the one true Christ. And you know what's funny is you can almost feel that, can't you, in John the Baptist's question. Almost feel this sense, is John thinking about deserting here? Is John thinking about bailing? Is something going on in John that he's so disillusioned with what he expects that he could fall prey to a false Christ? You can feel that in the Galatian text. You can almost feel this. Like, Jesus, you don't quite fit with what our expectations are, and you can't be everything that God requires of us to save us, so you can't be the one. Are you the one we're looking for, or should we be looking for someone else? Is there another hero that's supposed to come and do everything that we believe is supposed to happen? You can feel this in the text. You can feel this in John, that when it's how easy it is to look somewhere else when Jesus doesn't meet those expectations. Or when we're told he's not enough. And here's the fascinating thing, and I think the scary thing about this story. About these two historical figures, John and these Galatians, these people were historically and geographically near to Jesus. Right? You're aware of that, right? This is first century stuff. This hasn't been removed very far from Jesus being on the earth. John was there when Jesus was there. And yet, here's the question. It's funny to me. If it's easy for them to question this reality based on their own expectations, I begin to ask myself this thing. I'm 2,000 years removed and a lot of geographical distance removed. How much easier could it be for me? How much easier could it be for us to just simply begin to get our expectations a little out of sorts by what we've seen and slowly but surely begin to fall prey to counterfeit Christ? In his book, The Original Jesus, author Daniel Darling lists 10 Jesuses that are popular in American culture. And I think you're going to find them a bit intriguing and a bit amusing. But I'm going to add a few of them of my own to just kind of round out some of the counterfeit Christs that we have a tendency to lean into as American Christians. And the first one is this, is Guru Jesus, right? You know Guru Jesus. This is the Jesus of the Enlightenment, who is the wise, winsome, slightly religious figure who fits nicely right alongside Buddha, Muhammad, Vishnu, and other religious deities. He's a safe Jesus because he'll only tell us what is good, affirming, and uplifting, but doesn't bother us with dangerous talk of the kingdom of God. That's Guru Jesus. But then, you don't just have Guru Jesus, you got Red Letter Jesus. Now, we know him really well in the South, right? Red Letter Jesus only takes seriously those quotes from Jesus in the Gospels that are marked out by the Bible publishers in red ink, which is intriguing because many that I know in this area actually believe that Jesus' apostles wrote in red ink. Tells you how crazy this idea is. It's kind of a Thomas Jefferson approach to the Bible, right? Where you basically take out Jesus' words and you remove the miracles and you remove the deity of Jesus, because what you really want is you want to see the compassionate teacher and the compassionate example. Red Letter Jesus is way more likable than the Apostle Paul, right? Red Letter Jesus seems to understand us better than he does. The Apostle Paul doesn't seem to like or fit into our social norms that we have in the 21st century. But then thirdly, you've got Braveheart Jesus. We know him really well. Braveheart Jesus liked to come to Promise Keepers, right? You know what Braveheart Jesus did? He'd come to help men recover their masculinity. He's the Jesus of Braveheart, John Wayne Westerns and Big Game Hunting. We know him really well in the Northwest. Know him really well, right? Now this Jesus is a response to the very real crisis of the culture. It's a crisis of manhood. That is a problem. Braveheart Jesus has no room for the tenderness of Jesus or his grace, because Braveheart Jesus wants justice delivered from John Wayne's right hook. That's what we want, right? But then you have American Jesus. We know American Jesus really well. This is the Jesus who ushers in, tell me if you didn't just hear this, ushers in revival based on if the electoral map turns from blue to red. You laugh. That's a conversation I had on multiple occasions in the coffee shop with Christian people who said they'd had prophetic visions that Donald Trump would be the president, and by him, God would then usher in a worldwide revival. Donald Trump is not Jesus. Let's get that really clear. Okay, really clear. This is a Jesus who, if followed, listen now, will return America to the perceived glory days of her of yesterday. But then you have left-wing Jesus, to be fair. Left-wing Jesus. This Jesus serves as a mascot for progressive social causes. This is a Jesus who is definitively anti-capitalist and has little interest in personal salvation by faith. Like the followers of American Jesus who use Christ for political aims, the Jesus of the left hints at the very same truth. But then you have Dr. Phil Jesus. We know him really well. Dr. Phil Jesus is the Jesus of the tough-talking dispenser of advice. Most Christians love this Jesus. You know why we love this Jesus? Because he's the solution to all of our problems. This Jesus comes close to the real Christ of Scripture who has the answer to our deepest needs, but hear this really closely, yet becomes less the object of our worship and more like a means to an end, like a 12-step program. But then you have Prosperity Jesus. You know who he is, right? Prosperity Jesus is actually Dr. Phil Jesus' extravagant cousin, right? He doesn't just promise a better life, he promises a wealthy and prosperous life. Prosperity Jesus is popular in the wealthy suburbs of the West, where persecution and difficulty have been programmed out of the system. This Jesus is strangely unknown to the nitty-gritty, threadbare existence of most Christians around the world. But then you have post-church Jesus. You know him, right? I mean, you've ever been burned out by the overly political, legalistic church of your youth? Well, this Jesus is for you. This post-Jesus, post-church Jesus allows you to worship him without all the trappings of the institutional church. I mean, walk into any place today to talk to people. If you're a Christian, ask them this question: what church do you attend? Don't need to attend a church. I'm part of the universal body of Christ, and we don't need the institutionalized church. Church is messy. We don't need it. You're right, it is messy. That's why Jesus came. And in some ways, this Jesus is attractive for those of us who've grown tired that the gospel sounds more like traditionalism than it does of the gospel of the Bible. But then you have the BFF Jesus, right? We all know BFF Jesus. This Jesus hints really close to home, for it's the Jesus of our evangelical culture. See, we breathe this air every day and we may not realize it. BFF Jesus hints at the truth of, that means best friends forever if you don't know texting lingo, right? Hints at the truth of Christ of the Scripture, who is a friend of sinners, who offers personal salvation by faith. However, listen, BFF Jesus of some of our modern worship songs sounds a lot less like the righteous ruler of Revelation and a whole lot more like Taylor Swift's ex-boyfriend. He's needy and he's clingy. He's neat and he's fun. He's a light and fun Jesus. But then you have legalist Jesus. Legalist Jesus is a Jesus who baptizes our traditions and our preferences as historical truth and custom. Like the Pharisees, legalist Jesus mixes bans on gray matters with truth and law. This Jesus is attractive because he offers a simple list of rules that we're to follow, rather than the daily practice of repentance, forgiveness, and the Spirit's sanctifying work in leading us in life. It offers instead a checklist of Christianity that we're just to simply to do. This Jesus is the Jesus of most of our youth, where we're basically said, you're okay and I'm okay as long as we don't listen to certain types of music and watch certain types of movies. But then you have Pillow Top Jesus. Pillow Top Jesus is really for the snowflake generation. This is the Jesus that is concerned with our personal comfort and satisfaction and never, ever disagrees with us. This Jesus has come to keep our lives free from trials, stress, and chaos. He wants nothing more than for us to be happy with our lives. But then you have Dreammaker Jesus. You know him, right? Dreammaker Jesus is all about making our dreams come true. I mean, what's the thing that makes you most alive and makes your dreams get experienced? That's what this Jesus is after. It doesn't matter if it takes you out of reality or if it removes you from responsibilities or from following biblical commands. Dreammaker Jesus wants you to fulfill all of your dreams. You know who this Jesus, where he really belongs? He belongs in Disneyland Christianity. You know why? Because that's the happiest place on earth. But then you have Physician Jesus, and I want to change his name a little bit. I want to call him Miraculous Jesus. Miraculous Jesus is related to pillow top Jesus and prosperity Jesus because his sole aim is to make you healthy, make you live a long life, and do the miraculous in your life. Sickness is now the new sin. Problems with your finances is now the new problem. Not having enough stuff is now the new issue. Not having enough miracles around you is now the new problem. And if those things aren't happening around you, something must be wrong with you. You've got an issue. Miraculous Jesus guarantees you a healthy life with all type of miracles happening all around you. Now, friends, listen, this list could go on and on and on and on. But I think you get the point. I can feel it in the room. It's palpable. And here's what it basically is. There's a nugget of truth in each one of these little counterfeit Christs. There's a strand of truth. But there's something in every one of them we could say, yep, the Bible says that about Jesus, and each one of them to some degree. And while the list is humorous on one hand, listen, it's devastating on the other. It's devastating on the other. In this list, we find how easy it is that if the Jesus of the Bible does not meet our expectations, how easy it is to fall prey to a counterfeit Christ and focus solely on that issue. There are counterfeit Christ everywhere. They're everywhere. And sadly, what I want you to notice, these are not from false religions. These are what goes on in the church every day of her life. Every day, the church is battling these types of things. We are all in danger of counterfeit Christ when our expectations of who Jesus was and is and what Jesus accomplished don't match with what Scripture says about him and his work. That is why we have got to have a broad view of what God says Jesus did in the Bible. We've got to match our expectations with what the Bible says about this Savior. The cure for our poor expectations, the cure for being disillusioned with Jesus and then falling prey to these counterfeit Christ, listen, is to get our expectations from God's Word about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And then what we notice is when we begin to see them, then we begin to step back and say, okay, this is what he's done. All these other things are potential icings on the cake. We've got to get to the nitty-gritty about what he's done. So let's go to point number two. Let's actually trace Jesus through the Bible so we can see what this is about. So just go with me on a journey here for a moment. Let's think about the Bible in big terms. Let's look at it from a macro view and look at Jesus from a macro view of what the Bible says about him. In the opening pages of Genesis, we are confronted with God creating man in his image and giving man one command. Don't eat of a certain tree or you'll die. So we're confronted with that. We see that very clearly in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan deceived Eve and Adam joined her in her sin as they both ate of that tree. This brought the entire human race into sin with them because, listen, they were the best our human race had to offer. Can we just be honest with ourselves? This is the prototype, right? These are the tip of the spear. They're the first forerunners into the human existence. And if we had a chance to obey God perfectly, Adam and Eve are it. Right? You can say all day long, well, if Adam and Eve hadn't goofed it up, we'd be perfect. No, it wouldn't. It got to you and you'd have screwed it up for the rest of us, right? Let's just be straight about it all, right? They're the best it had to offer. They were our representatives before God and they failed miserably. And in that moment, God brought the gavel down and declared them and us to be sinful and deserving of death. God brought consequences to the earth. In this world, he said, okay, you're going to now, this earth, the soil is going to fight against man. It's going to produce thorns and thistles and weeds and all the stuff that we battle. Women would now have pain in childbirth. Those of you that have children know this curse and joy very well. told guys and to Adam, he said, listen, your work is going to be so hard. It's not going to be bloody and sweaty and hard. And to put food on your table is going to be really, really hard. All because the earth is cursed because of your sin. Gender roles became awkward and challenging and confusing. Relationships begin to rip apart. I mean, you look at the very first family portrait in Genesis 4, and what do you see? You see these children of Adam and Eve doing what? One rising up and killing the other. Which tells us if you don't have murder in your home, you ought to be grateful. That's what sin does. Sin rips everything apart. Yet in the middle of all those curses, God informed us that he would send a savior. He would send a hero. He'd send a champion. Genesis 3:15, if you don't have it marked in your Bible, you should, is a monumental verse in the Bible because it tells us that God would not leave us in our sin and misery. He promised to send us a savior. This savior would crush our enemy, Satan, and in doing so, he would conquer our sin, but in the process, he would be harmed. Our Savior would be harmed. He would have a bruise on his heel from that very activity. And so what begins to happen is, from Genesis 3 through the rest of the Bible, you know what we're doing? We're tracing and running after this promised one to come. So in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, you get the story of a man named Noah. What's a big deal about Noah? Well, Noah was a portrait and a type of Jesus because in Noah you see him preaching righteousness, building this ark. God puts him in an ark, closes the door behind him and his family, and then God sends the wrath of God through a flood, and through that ark, he saves Noah and his family. You got Joseph, this great forerunner of Christ who is sold into slavery by his brothers, rescued, but then goes in and rescues his family from the famine in Egypt, and then forgives those very same brothers for selling them into slavery. Then you have Moses. Moses, the great deliverer of God's people, delivering them out of the tyranny of Egypt. Then you have the blood of the doorpost being put all over their doorstep just so that angel of death would pass over them to the sacrificial lamb who they offered every year, annually, in the temple, in the tabernacle, for the payment and atonement of their sin, to Joshua leading God's people into the promised land and conquering every enemy of God's people, to young David one day rising up using 5 smooth stones and striking down the giant Goliath, to King David coming on the scene, making Israel great, successful, and peaceful. What you have throughout the whole New Testament is this picture. You're tracing the Genesis 3:15 promised one. The one who would deal with our sin, like the sacrificial lamb, would become the one who would rule over all things like our king. That's what you have throughout the whole of the New Testament. What happens in the New Testament? Jesus shows up. So when you read the opening pages of Matthew, Jesus shows up. That's why John asked the question, are you the promised one of Genesis 3:15, or should we be looking for somebody else? John knows what he's looking for. Are you the one who is to come, who is going to accomplish what we've seen done through the Old Testament, or are we looking for someone else? And just like John, every human in the world is asking the same question. We're still looking for this Genesis 3 hero. We've all been longing for the revealing of the Genesis 3 champion. And in Christ, he has come. Now here's what you got. With the backdrop of the Old Testament, we can deduce two main reasons why Jesus came. Two main reasons. Now you're going to see everything else falls underneath these two main categories. So we better get these two categories established in our minds so that when our expectations get bumped, we begin to go back to these two categories and say, wait a minute, this is why Jesus came. This is primarily why he came. And the first reason we see in the Old Testament that leads us to Jesus is Jesus came to deal with our sin. He came to deal with our sin. We've got to understand something. In Genesis 3, our sin separated us from God, and every human in the world is born into that sin. We are now born as being separated from God, and we are dying. From the moment we breathe our first breath of air, We're 1 second closer to the grave. We're all moving from birth to death, and some are doing it more rapidly than others. Physically, our bodies ache, and disease and sickness eat us alive. We have pains and body aches. We begin to die relationally. I mean, you look around the world, and what do you see? Conflicts and wars and strife and pain everywhere, all the result of sin, and we begin to die spiritually. We are strangers and aliens from God because of our sin. Our sin is the biggest issue any of us will ever face. Friend, listen, this is bigger than any debt you owe right now. It's bigger than your mortgage. It's bigger than your college debt. It's bigger than, you know, that wedding ring debt that you're still paying off 15 years later. It's bigger than any debt you owe. It is bigger than any health issue you're ever going to be challenged by. And the reason for all the underlying chaos in the world is sin. So if we say, physician Jesus is it, we're aiming way too low. If we say, you know, relationship Jesus is it, it's way too low. The issue is our sin. That's why the Bible talks about it. We want to get rid of it. We don't want to talk about it. Let's not deal with sin. The problem with dealing with sin and not dealing with sin is God dealt with it. It's the primary reason why Jesus came. Jesus did not come to earth because you and I are okay. If that was the truth, he would have sent Oprah, not Jesus. And he didn't send Oprah. Everybody clear on that, okay? The shack is not truth. Let's get that clear. Truth is what God says. I hope you got that from last week. Truth is what God says. Our sin is the issue, and Jesus came to deal with our sin. And here's how he did it. He came to conquer it by living perfectly. Are you aware of that? This is why he had to be the Son of God. Because only God can perfectly obey every facet of God's law. But it's also why he must be the Son of Man. Because we needed a human representative who would succeed where Adam failed. But he also came to deal with our sin justly by dying in our place. This is why Jesus must be the Son of Man. He had to die, be man, to die in man's place. But it's why Jesus must also be the Son of God, because only God could withstand the full wrath of God being poured out on him. Only Jesus' death was satisfying to God, because Jesus is the perfect God-man. He came to make a way for us to be forgiven by God and have our relationship with God reconciled. And by dealing with our sin justly in his holiness through Jesus' death, God can now perfectly and righteously grant to us forgiveness of sin and reconcile us to God. Listen, this is why this is so critical. We have got to get this expectation clear from the Bible and understand why he came. Because Jesus did not come primarily to deal with our health, our money, our relationships, our social problems, our political system, or even to be our example. No, no, he's bigger than that. He's bigger than all of that. Jesus came primarily to be our Savior. He says this about himself in Matthew 20 when he said, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to deal with our sin. And friends, listen, there's no better news than that. No better news than that. There could be nothing greater that Jesus ever dealt with. Which it is, it's all he dealt with. We should step back and say, thank God for that. If all he dealt with was our sin and we never had another dime in our piggy bank, that's good enough. If all he dealt with was our sin and we continued to be racked with pain, it's good enough. Or we never had an angelic visitation, it's good enough. Or we never had some worldwide breakout of revival, it's good enough. Or we never had some moment of comfort, it's good enough. Or you never got to visit Disneyland, it's good enough. That's how big it is. That's how vast it is. Now listen, if you're here and you don't know Jesus and you've been wondering, and listen, I'm hearing of stories of people in the droves running out of the church today because all the church wants to talk about is politics. Friends, it's bigger than that. If you're disillusioned by stuff you see in the church, we get it. We're disillusioning people, right? We're sinful and weird. But let's be honest about something. There's a king who's come for a reason. He's come for your sin. He's come to rescue you from your sin. And Christianity is about this one truth. Jesus Christ came as the God-man to die in our place, die on the cross for our sin, live in our place, and be raised again from the dead. And now he's seated at God's right hand where he's daily praying for us, and he primarily offers us forgiveness of sin. And this morning, if you don't believe in Jesus like that, can we just say to you, believe in Jesus like that. That's the Jesus of the Bible. He came to deal with our sin. But there's another primary reason. He came to be our king. Have you ever noticed in the Bible, there's history books in the Bible in the Old Testament. 1 Kings or Chronicles and Kings, you see these made up. There's all these prophetic guys and all these prophets talking about all these different kings. You ever notice that in the Bible? You ever wonder why that's there? Some people say, well, it's just to give us history of the Jewish people. That's a good reason. But why do we have good kings like David and Josiah and bad kings like, you know, Manasseh? Why do we got these contrasts? Why is there such differences of who these guys are? And you go, wait a minute, is Manasseh the king of God's people? Yeah, he is. You ever wonder why you got the book of Judges? You ever read that book? We studied that book a few years ago. It is weird. Is it not weird? I mean, it's up and down and sin and bad stuff, and it goes from bad to worse. Awful. You go, what are these leaders about? These good leaders, bad leaders, these zealous leaders, these crazy leaders, these people that do weird things that you go, okay, the concubine story is weird. It's weird, and they actually mutilated a body and sent it all over Israel. What's that about? What is all this stuff there when you see these kings? I'll tell you what it's there for. Because the Bible's telling us a big story. You know what the story the Bible's telling us is? There is no king but Jesus. There's no king like him. You see how David ruled? David was a decent leader, but what happened to David? Adultery, murder, lying, I don't know. That sounds bad. You got Josiah, wonderful king, but is he Jesus? No, he eventually dies. Hezekiah's a decent king, but at one point Hezekiah actually says, when he hears judgment's coming on the land, and he just says, well, at least it won't happen in my lifetime. What? So you're leaving judgment for your children? Yep, sounds good to me. What kind of king is that? Why do we have these portraits? Good king, bad king, rich king, poor king, wise king, dumb king. What's the story? There is no king but Jesus. That's the portrait of the Bible. Here's what it's saying. The one we're longing for from Genesis 3 will not only crush Satan and our sin, but he will rule over all things righteously and perfectly. He's the only perfect king. And this is exactly what we've been studying in Matthew, is it not? Hey, Jewish people, your king has come. The Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. You need to adjust your thinking to this and your lives to this. Realize this is news. It's not advice. No advice, you take it or leave it. News, you adjust your brain and your lives to. The king has come. He's come for you. He's come for us to live a certain way. We need to submit to his rules as our king. Why? Because if he's our king, that's what you do to a king. You submit to him. Isn't this what we read and Kevin did so well, reading through Isaiah chapter 9, when Isaiah the prophet declares what this Savior would be like? For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government. What government is that? Friends, that isn't the United States government. Can we be okay with that? It's not Israel's government. This is the government of the kingdom of God. This is a government of ruling over all things will rest on his shoulders. You know what that means? He's big enough to handle it. It's not going to overwhelm him. He's not going to say, boy, man, this job description was bigger than I thought. He's not going to oversell and underdeliver. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government. Oh, I love this. And of his peace, there will be no end. on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and how long? Forevermore. And guess who? Guess who makes sure this happens? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this work. I don't know. There is no king but Jesus. Do you read this in Isaiah? See, he hasn't just come to save us from our sin. He's come to be our Lord, our Master, our King. That's what he's come for. This is why Jesus must be the perfect God-man, God who has the authority and power to rule, and man to be like us, understand us, and empathize with our weaknesses so he can come right alongside us and literally get inside of our skin to help us every time we turn around. So that's why we got to get our expectations right. We got to get our expectations about Jesus right. He came to deal with our sin and to be our King. And you know the beauty of these two things? He accomplished this in spades. It's done and completed and over. And this King has done everything he promised. That's why, listen, we've got to deal with these counterfeit Christs in our hearts. We got to deal with them. Listen, is Jesus like the guru Jesus bringing great wisdom? Yes. But he's so much more than that. Right? Is Jesus like BFF Jesus, who's a friend that sticks closer than a brother? Absolutely, yes. But he's so much more than that. Is Jesus like miraculous Jesus or pillow top Jesus who can heal our diseases and give us comfort? Yes. But he is so much more than that. And for us just to deliver to the world these little Jesuses is awful. Give them a big Jesus. Give them a big Christ. Why? They're longing for it everywhere. They need a hero, and this is it. We aim way too low, friends. Way too low, and I'm burdened about it for us. I hear it in our discussions. We get frustrated and bothered by these things, and we're just clinging to these little idols of our hearts that aren't Jesus. They're a part of him. Let's get it right. He's come to deal with our sin, and he's come to be our King. And let's be people that say, listen, Jesus, you're bigger than all of this stuff. Can he bring revival to our land? Absolutely. But if he doesn't, does it take him off the throne? No. Not one ounce. Matter of fact, it proves he's on the throne. There's a strand of truth in every counterfeit, but listen, friends, Jesus is so much more than all of them. We've got to see that when we go to these counterfeits, we're aiming way too low. I don't know about you. I don't want to be captivated by a Jesus of my own imagination. I don't. I want to be captivated by the Christ of the Bible. I want him to consume every ounce of my thinking when I go to circumstance and trial and sorrow and pain, that through it all, I say, Jesus, you're bigger than all of this, and this hurts, but I know that you are King and Lord of all. That's what I want. And I believe that's what you want. This is why we've got to do this series. This is why we've got to just step back and say, who's the Christ of Christmas? He's not the Jesus of social cause. He's not the Jesus of your bank account. He's bigger than that. He's bigger than all of it. Scotty Ward Smith, I read a prayer book by Scotty, and it is one of the most gospel-saturated prayer books I read. Here's what he said this week. This is on December 2nd. He said this: the coming of Jesus puts all nations on notice. There's only one true King. And the coming of Jesus puts all God's people face down in adoring love, for Jesus is the most wonderful, merciful Savior, Emmanuel, the God who is with us and the God who is for us. Friends, if you get nothing else but to be face down, nothing else that I know he's dealt with my sin, and I'm forgiven before God, and I'm reconciled before God, and my past is my past, and my future is my future, but I know this to be true: the one whom I've trusted, he is faithful. And you walk out of here with nothing else than to say, All this chaos in the world is all a product of sin, but there is a Savior who is king over all things, and he's ruling and reigning them and administrating it perfectly for his glory and the good of his people, then great. That's a big God. That's what I want for us this Christmas. That we would lie face down before this Savior in a way of just saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. All that you promised, all that was told of you, all that was foreshadowed of you, all the types have found their home and rest in you, and you fulfilled them all in spades. It is finished, it is done, and you are now seated at God's right hand, and we are here to worship you and adore you and submit our lives to you. That's the Jesus we need to bring to this world. That's a big Jesus. So is he the one you're looking for? Or have you been aiming too low? Let's pray.